Matthew chapter 11, we begin with verse 20. Then began he, that is Jesus, to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention especially to what is perhaps the most familiar part of this chapter, this tremendous and gracious invitation. I call it an invitation. You could argue it's actually a command, but when you hear the Lord say, come, we generally think of that as an invitation. Look at what it says in verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now this invitation to come to Christ goes way beyond the scope of sinners coming to Christ initially for salvation. It certainly can apply to that circumstance. And it's true for sinners. The picture that comes readily to my mind when I think of someone who is laboring and is heavy laden is that of Christian, the character in Pilgrim's Progress. Listen to how that story starts. I dreamed that I saw a man with his face turned away from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden on his back. I looked and saw him open the book and read therein, and as he read, he wept and trembled, and not being able to contain himself, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, what shall I do to be saved? For he lived in the city of destruction, which he learned from his book was doomed to be burned with fire from heaven, in which fearful overthrow both himself and his wife and their four sons would miserably perish unless some way of escape could be found. So Christian, for that was his name, went home to talk to his family. And they were greatly worried, not because they believed that what he said was true, but because they thought some kind of madness had got into the poor man. And hence Bunyan's allegory begins. And isn't that a perfect description of a man who is heavy laden, weighed down? He has a burden on his back, and it's not hard to surmise what that burden represents. It's the oppressive weight of the guilt of sin. Now, if you know the story of Pilgrim's Progress, then you'll remember that it was the sight of the cross that at last enabled Christian to gain relief from that oppressive burden. You could say that in Bunyan's allegory, his character Christian came to Christ because he labored and was heavy laden, and he did at last gain rest from that oppressive burden of guilt. I hope that you've gained that relief today. I hope that you've known something of that oppressive burden. The ones I fear for are the ones that don't even know enough to know there's a burden on their back. And it's weighty and it's oppressive and it will bring them down to the lowest hell unless a way of escape is found. And Christ is that way of escape. And what Bunyan presents to his readers in the form of an allegory is certainly true, like I say, spiritually. Sinners who labor and are heavy laden find rest and relief from their burden by coming to Christ. The point I'm making now, however, is that these precious verses in Matthew's gospel have a wider application than just that of sinners coming to Christ for salvation initially. We are coming to Christ this morning as a church. I hope that you have come here with that aim in view. I hope you've come to church this morning with the mindset that says, I am not merely going to church, I'm going to Christ, and Christ meets with me at church in a way that he doesn't meet with me anyway else. Church is very precious in that regard. And church is a place where you should come to Christ and know him in ways that you don't know him in any other setting than that which has been ordained by him. And church has been ordained by him. Church is Christ's idea, not man's. If you care to help yourself to one of the brochures in our track rack, I wrote a track many years ago about the importance of church. And in that track, I make the point, if it's a man-made invention, then we can take or leave it. But if it's a God-ordained institution, then we better take it a little more seriously. And at any rate, it's a means to an end, church is. It's a means of coming to Christ. And by coming to the Lord's table this morning, we're coming to Christ. And I think we know in our Christian experience that even as Christians, we have a tendency to know what it is to labor and be heavy laden. Those who read these words of Christ and interpret them to mean that the Christian life is one of health and wealth and prosperity and smooth sailing and ease through life, they do misunderstand these words of Christ. Well, what then do these words mean? And how do they apply to us as Christians this morning? And are they appropriate words for coming to the Lord's table this morning? Well, the best way I know to answer these questions is to look at the words of the text and to conduct a very simple analysis of them. Listen to the words again. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I can't deny that the mere reading of those words causes me to oftentimes heave a sigh of relief. What a blessing to simply rest in Christ. Oh, may we know something of that blessed rest today. But let's break it down and let's look at the text now in a little more detail. And the first thing I would call on you to consider with me is the invitations contained in these verses. And I use the word invitations in the plural very deliberately, because there's more here, isn't there, than just simply the invitation to come. There are, in fact, three different invitations or commands, you could call them, because all three of these are in the imperative mood in the Greek. Look again at verses 28 and 29 and notice these words in particular, come, take, and learn. Come, take, and learn. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Come, take, and learn, then, are the words that Christ holds out to those that labor and are heavy laden. And you might say that the difference between coming to Christ and taking his yoke is only slight, but it may be distinguished in a definite way as well. In coming to Christ, you're confessing that you believe in him. You're giving assent to the truth that he is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, and that he has the authority to save you, and that he can indeed give you rest. Now, it's important to know who you're really coming to when you say you're coming to Christ, for there are those in the land today, I'm afraid this is more widespread than what we might know, they say that they're coming to Christ when in truth what they're coming to is only a figment of their imagination that they've named Christ. An idol, you could say, that they invent. And assign to that idol the name of Jesus Christ. When that idol does not come to them through the Word of God in which Christ is revealed, that idol very often comes to them in terms of what they conceive in their imagination as to what I think Jesus ought to be like, instead of what he's actually revealed to be. So it's important then to make the connection between verse 27 and 28. Look especially at the beginning of verse 27 when Christ says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. This statement can be cross-referenced to the very last words which Christ spoke to his disciples after he rose from the dead and shortly before he ascended into heaven. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, he says on that occasion. That's in Matthew 28 in verse 18. This is the one to whom you must come then for salvation. And this is the one we do come to when we enter God's house and come to God's table to remember his Son. Now what I'm saying to you right now is so simple and so obvious that you might be tempted to wonder, why is the preacher even wasting time with something so basic? And the reason that I lay stress on it this morning is because this is a point that you dare not miss. There are those, you know, who don't place all that much value in theology. They basically say, what difference does it make whether or not Jesus is the eternal Son of God who became a man? Is it really all that important what we say about Jesus as long as we believe in Jesus? I've met people who've reasoned like that. Now, I'm aware this morning that there are a number of things that you may get wrong and still be able to enter heaven. Your view of baptism in that day when Christ is revealed may prove to be the wrong view. I don't think it will matter when it comes to going to heaven whether or not you believed in infant baptism or in believer's baptism. I think there's going to be a whole lot of prophecy teachings that will be discovered to be wrong on that day. But I don't think that your view of Christ's coming and whether he comes before or after the millennium or even whether or not there is a millennium, I don't believe that such matters will bar anyone from heaven. And this is why our denomination is happy to allow some latitude in the matter of baptism and prophecy. When it comes to the person of Christ, however, you better make sure that you get it right. And I say this based on a statement that Christ himself makes in John chapter 8. Listen to these words. This is Christ speaking. John chapter 8, verses 23 and 24. And he, Christ, said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Now the thing to note from that verse is that the word he is in italics. So you could read the verse this way. If ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Pretty important matter to have right then, wouldn't you agree? That if I get that wrong, I die in my sins. If you believe not that Jesus in the New Testament is the I am of the Old Testament, which is the name for Jehovah, if you don't get that right, then you're lost. Now, that's according to Christ, okay? That's not the opinion of a commentator or a preacher or a Reformed theologian. That's Christ himself that says that. If ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. So it's important to know who you're coming to when you respond to this invitation that Christ extends to come unto him. And around this table, we're confessing that we're coming to the one who became a man. The bread symbolizes that. The reason we partake of bread is because it symbolizes the humanity of Christ. He is God, but he is God come in the flesh. And he's the one who possesses all power and authority. So recognize this morning who you're coming to when you come to Christ. Now, if the invitation to come teaches us the simple act of coming to Christ by faith, then the next command, you could say, places an emphasis on your willing subjection to Christ. Take my yoke upon you. He says in verse 29. In other words, submit yourselves to my rule. Become my willing subject. Now the flesh at first cringes at the notion of subjecting itself to anyone. Fallen man wants to be the one in charge, not the one that submits. Fallen man wants everyone to bear his yoke, but has no desire to bear a yoke of any kind himself. The truth of the matter is, however, that you're a slave. Men who think that they're free believe so naively. There is a most definite sense in which everyone here this morning is a slave. Matters not if you're a Christian or not. Matters not if you're a Christian or an unbeliever. Everyone here this morning is a slave, and the only thing that needs to be considered is, who are you a slave to this morning? You are a slave to one of two beings. You are a slave to the devil, or you're a slave to Christ. And the devil is a hard taskmaster, and false and distorted religion is his tool for making your burden heavy. When the early Christians met at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, it was for the purpose of discussing how much of Judaism should be imposed on the Gentile Christians. And in that setting, Peter says in Acts 15 and verse 7, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Oh, between the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament period and the Jewish traditions that had been heaped upon those laws, a heavy yoke had indeed been added to the Jews. I wonder if Peter had the words of our text in mind when he uttered these words. Christ's yoke is not meant to be heavy. It's meant to stand in stark contrast to the yoke that the Jews bore at that time. Now, you can pretty well mark this down. It will be the devil's aim to convince you that Christ's yoke is heavy. That's certainly the way the world views it. That's certainly the way the devil would have you view it. The Christians at Galatia were facing that situation. There were those that wanted to add to the weight of their yoke. And so Paul found it necessary to exhort them in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You hear that? A yoke of bondage. There is Paul writing to Christians and admonishing them not to be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And I know I pointed this out. I pointed this out when we went through that epistle some years ago, that it's actually possible for a soul, for a family, for a church to believe that they're going forward with God when in fact they're going away from God. And their yoke is being made all the heavier in the process. Now, when you read the words of our text and consider them in their context, you might wonder just how it is that Christ says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. In the words that precede this text, we read how Christ upbraided the cities where he had done most of his mighty works. And now we find him in that section, immediately before our text, pronouncing woes to those cities. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. That's not exactly a light burden, is it? Here, in fact, is the revelation of Christ as the judge of the world and the judge of men's sins. Are we better than Chorazin or Bethsaida? Indeed, are we better than the city of Sodom that Christ references in verse 23? We generally think of Sodom as the city of same-sex moral perversity. But in the book of Ezekiel, we're given a perspective on Sodom that may come much closer to home, especially for many Christians. This is found in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49. Listen to what it says. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom: pride, fullness of bread, an abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. There's not even any mention there of the moral perversity, the same-sex perversion. What was the sin of Sodom? Being proud, being materialistic, and altogether lacking in compassion. And yet it will be more tolerable for that city than for the city of Capernaum in the day of judgment, according to Christ. So that's the context, okay? That's the setting. The setting of announcing these woes that Christ then all of a sudden seems to drastically shift gears, so to speak, and says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How is it that the Christ of judgment in the previous verses can so suddenly become meek and lowly in heart? Well, it's at this point that we have to take the third command in our text to heart. We've considered the invitation to come and the invitation to take Christ's yoke. Now we must give some attention to the invitation to learn of Christ. Learn of me, he says in verse 29. And the thing we must learn of Christ is that he hasn't changed from the announcer of judgment and woes to the meek and lowly Jesus. No. What do we learn of him when we learn of Christ? We learn that he's taken judgment to himself. He stood in the sinner's stead. He bore that judgment. He is the propitiation for our sins. And this is what we come to around the Lord's table. We come to Jesus, whose body was broken, whose blood was shed. We come to our sin bearer. This is why we can say that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. His yoke is the law, you might argue, but without the power to condemn. That leaves you with an outlook towards his ways, towards his laws, his statutes, that can see them as holy and spiritual and good. That leaves you with the blessing of knowing that you're accepted in him without any reference to your success, or more accurately, your lack of success in rendering perfect obedience to the law. He rendered that obedience for you. And you are joined to him. And that's what makes his yoke easy and his burden light. So come to him, dear believer. Come to him today. Come to him around his table and thank God for sending him, and thank Christ for coming, and take his yoke upon you. For given how he's met every obligation as your substitute and covenant head, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And if you've never come to him, if you're here in the meeting lost today, come to him now. Come to him right where you sit. Call upon him in prayer right where you are right now. And he's willing to receive you. And he's willing to save you. And you'll discover his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So that's the first thing we note from the verses then, the invitations or the commands to come, to take, and to learn. Let's think next for a moment on the promise that's connected to these invitations. A wonderful, glorious promise here. And the promise is one of rest. I will give you rest, he says in verse 28. Ye shall find rest unto your souls, he says again at the end of verse 29. So there's a double emphasis here, isn't there? I will give you rest. Ye shall find rest. In verse 28, he reveals himself to be the source from which rest can come. He's the one who gives it. And in verse 29, he reveals the nature of this rest. You'll find rest unto your soul. In other words, you'll find it in your innermost being. You'll find it not only in a physical sense, which we generally think of when we think of rest, especially laboring and rest. But when he says ye shall find rest unto your souls, we take that to mean you will find it right down to the core of your very being. You'll find rest in your heart, rest in your mind, rest in your conscience. And the reason Christ can and will give you rest, and that you'll find rest in the depth of your being, is because all the things that make you anxious, all the things that can make you anxious, are answered by Christ. And what are the things that can make a soul anxious or restless? Well, a soul can certainly become anxious over the issues of death and judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die, the author of Hebrews writes, but after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. The matter of death itself is a source of bondage. The same author to the Hebrews tells us that in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Do you see the bondage in those verses? Do you see where the source of that bondage is traced to? It's traced to the fear of death. The fear of death is a source of bondage. That's understandable, isn't it? After all, death is the realm of the unknown to our senses. The good news this morning is that our Savior has been there. He's been to the grave, and he's come back. And now he owns death. It serves him. And its sting has been removed, and now it functions as Christ's servant to escort the believer into the very presence of Christ, so there's rest from the fear of death. And there's rest from the fear of judgment. That fear can make you anxious and should make you anxious, especially if you've never come to Christ. Judgment is a fearful thing to contemplate. On that final day when all nations are gathered before Christ, men will be called on to give account for their deeds and their words and their thoughts and their motives. And they'll be standing before one whose eyes are described as a flame of fire in Revelation 1 and verse 14. Oh, there will be no fooling this judge. There will be no pulling the wool over the eyes of such a judge who can see straight into the heart of man. And this is a fearful thing to contemplate, even for a Christian. But you know that the issue of your judgment has been settled. You know and believe that there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And the reason that there's no condemnation for the believer is because there's already been condemnation. Not because Christ has set condemnation aside. Oh no, he has become that condemnation. In the sinner's place. Christ died in your place. So there's rest, blessed rest in the depth of your soul, in the assurance that the issues of your judgment have already been settled in the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And then there's rest in the matter of your acceptance with God. This is an issue that can be troubling to Christians, especially when they consider their sins and their shortcomings. Does God accept me? Will God accept me? I sure have needed forgiveness a lot. Will God still accept me, even though I've come to Him time and time and time again for forgiveness? Do I measure up to what God expects of me? Have I failed Him more times than I can count? Can I be sure that at the end of the day, when time will be no more, that I will be truly accepted of God? Dear believer, you need to heed Christ's invitation to come to Him and especially to learn of Him. Paul writes in Romans 11 and verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And every blessing you enjoy has come to you fully and freely, but has also come to you at a very high price, even the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why it's appropriate for us to remember His blood around His table. Remember that He was willing to pay to secure you, and be careful at all times not to gauge your acceptance on the basis of what you see in yourself. Oh, you'll have great cause for doubts and fears when you look there. But by looking to Christ and by calling to remembrance His broken body and His shed blood, you'll find rest to your soul on the matter of your acceptance with God. To the praise of the glory of his grace, Paul writes in Ephesians 1 and verse 6, he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And the key there is in the beloved. There's the grounds for your acceptance. I'm found in him. And the issue then about your acceptance has to do wholly with whether or not Christ himself is accepted. If Christ could somehow be rejected by his Father, oh, we would all have great cause to fear then, wouldn't we? But we know that notion is ludicrous. Christ is accepted of his Father, and you are accepted in him. So we rest in him by believing in him. And this communion feast affords us the opportunity to say to him, both on a personal and a corporate level, that we believe in him. I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free. Now, one Greek scholar makes an interesting observation with regard to our rest. He takes it to mean this: I will refresh you, he says, as the meaning of the phrase, I will give you rest. I will give you rest, or I will refresh you. Far more than mere rest, he says, the word means rejuvenation. One of the blessings, you know, of physical rest is when you wake up feeling rested. This is what's ministered to the soul through salvation. It's the renewal of strength that Isaiah speaks of with regard to those that wait on the Lord. They shall renew their strength. That's tantamount to gaining rest, gaining renewal of your strength. John Broadus was a Southern Baptist Greek scholar back in the 1800s. His commentary on Matthew is a classic if you can find a copy of it. Listen to what he says on the subject of our rest. All religions profess to give rest for the spirit. Christianity alone can truly fulfill the promise. Others may give a kind of repose, but it is that of self-righteousness or other self-delusion. Christianity affords a well-founded and lasting repose as to our guilt, our inability to gain God's favor, and our sinfulness of nature. How Jesus will do this, he does not here set forth. Indeed, it could be fully understood only after his atoning death and ascension and the special coming of the Holy Spirit. And so the complete explanation of it was left for the inspired writings of the apostles. From them we know that our guilt may be canceled through the Savior's atonement, that we may be accepted into God's favor through his perfect righteousness, that the dominion of sin within us can be broken by his regenerating Spirit, and by degrees completely destroyed by that Spirit's sanctifying grace. Even the painful consciousness of remaining tendencies to sin need not prevent a certain repose of spirit, since we have the assurance of God's word that in the truly regenerate and believing soul, these tendencies shall at last be completely overcome. Yet even now the Savior's invitation and promise in the unexplained and concrete form brings rest and joy to many a trusting heart. A loving reliance on the personal Jesus, a loving submission to his authority, and obedience to his commandments is the very essence of Christian piety. So John Broadus notes. Now, before we partake of these communion elements this morning, let me leave you with a brief, and I do mean brief, a conclusion, really, from our text. When I call your mind to the character of Christ as he's revealed in this text. The character of Christ as he's revealed in this text. This is how he reveals himself to those who put their trust in him. And it's important to note here that this is a description that Christ gives of himself. This is not some outside opinion about him, but this is his self-revelation, so to speak, when he says in verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Oh, you should not ever doubt that all power and authority has been delivered to him. He himself tells us that in verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. This is what gives him the authority to announce the woes he announces upon Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. But the inhabitants of those cities were Christ rejectors. It's to those who have become convinced through his mighty works that he is indeed the Messiah, the Savior of sinners, that he is pleased to be known as meek and lowly in heart. And what this means to you, dear believer, is that he's mindful of you and that he empathizes with you and that he will gently lead you. We sang the 23rd Psalm before the message today. And it's in that psalm that Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, can be perceived certainly as meek and lowly in heart. And he leads you to green pastures beside still waters. And he restores your soul and is with you at all times. And his goodness and mercy will be your portion all the days of your life. And you will dwell in his house forever. Oh, that's the Savior you know. That's the Savior who's revealed to us as meek and lowly in heart. And so my hope today and my prayer is that you will find rest and renewal in your Savior in the remembrance of his broken body and his shed blood as we contemplate these things around his table this morning. Well, let's close then in prayer before we distribute the elements, and let's all pray. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee for this revelation of Jesus Christ. What a glorious invitation to come to him, to take his yoke, to learn of him. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us to do these very things today as we remember Christ and the high price he paid to minister salvation to his blood-bought people. So draw near to us now, dear God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.